Well, let's get going here. I don't like to deal with personalities per se. That's one thing. And the second thing, I don't do a probably good job with it. So I depend a lot on what other people have done. It's impossible for me to do original research because I'm here stuck in my office. So you have to depend on what others have said and what they've done. And then added to this, I'll get some more problems here. We're dealing with a public personality, a live public personality that probably all of you have heard of, John Piper. It's not only about John Piper, but certainly he's a focus of our lesson today. So I don't like to talk about people that are alive. Part of that is they're not here to defend themselves. And yet the argument about that is, well, they wrote in the public eye. So whatever they write in the public, I have a right to defend. So we have that going on too, but still not one of my favorite things to do. So I got to say that. Now, John Piper also is a very strange person. We also have him ministering over a period of 30-some years, maybe close to 40, 1986. What would that be? 34 years, okay. So, you know, he's been around a while, and as we see on my next point there are downgrades in every generation, we find that what a person held at one point doesn't necessarily mean he'll hold that through his whole life, and we have a couple of examples of that with Clark Pinnock, who started out to be a real strong reformed, I think even dispensational guy, ended up being an open theist guy. And Bernard Ram went into neo-orthodoxy, you know, one of the best books on Bible interpretation, Protestant Bible interpretation. He wrote Still a Standard, and he drifts off. So we have this happening, and I think it's happening also, that has happened, and maybe it's still happening to John Piper. And quote, the bad part about that is when you drift off, you take everybody that's drifting with you. And so that's not good. So one of the big problems you have with a figure like Mr. Piper is to peg him where he fits. And I think always important to do that if you can. It helps a lot to know if you're right reading a or studying a believer or an unbeliever. I mean, your standards of what he does and what he says completely changes or totally is different. So I go an equivocally about John Piper. I started out believing he was a brother in the faith, Reformed Baptist. And you start reading more and more of his stuff, and you sort of get some doubts. And then you get to think, no, he's not. And then you read other stuff, well, he probably could be. And so you have this going back and forth. And it bothers me that I have to do this in my mind with a professional that has written that can't be clear. To me, that's a red flag right there. I mean, if I write, I want you to know what I believe. I'm not going to try to hide what I believe. You know, that's what I expect people to do. So I don't know where John Piper is. I really honestly do not know, and it doesn't matter what I think anyway. But what you say sometimes about a person is tilted by what you believe he believes. And you go by what he has written. And in that category, he comes up quite short. And yet, other parts of what he's written comes up okay. He is a reformed person. So I say that alone is telling. When a professional can't make himself clear, then I say, what's he hiding? I'm not saying he's hiding something, but why is there not clarity? And as time goes on, usually people that are off track don't get back on track. It's just so unheard of. I don't know. I guess God's grace works. But also there is a time when God's grace doesn't work. So when you turn away from truth, there's no stopping to where you'll end up. So generally time doesn't redeem heretics. They just keep on sliding. And our subject, a Reformed Baptist, charismatic, and so forth, shows marks of deterioration. I know that in years past, I don't know what the situation is now, but I know John Piper and John MacArthur were in somewhat ministry fellowship. John would be a little broader than we would be because of his Reformed connections. But I don't think that happens anymore. And the more I read about John and his stuff, I think it's very difficult to make any certain claim that he is a believer, but he certainly could be. I am not the one to judge. And the second difficulty is we're in a time when this what happens when we get into our time is that there are many movements, and I put some of them up on the board, and I try to put them up kind of in an order, but they really aren't in that order. because they all are somewhat at the same time. When you get down to our last 30 years, there's just not one theology that's sweeping the country or one person that everybody's following. There's just all these layers that go on. And you want to kind of think about, well, which is what's trending here? Where's it heading? And even 10 years doesn't necessarily tell you that. And then you have a John Piper who has a ministry over 30 years, we said, 33 years, very widely influential, and he's changing some of his marks, I guess. And so it leaves the whole thing kind of unsettled. So I think we have many unsettled stuff up there, but in general categories, these are the events that have happened in the last 50 years. We have moved from known truth, we might even call it modernism, modern day, not modernism like theology, but modern day. And in that, I would put our category of our dispensationalist. We took our Bible, say that's God's word, that's authoritative, it's inerrant, and it's inspired and all that kind of stuff, so we know what God has said. And that gave way to postmodernism, where it was said that comes from the left, the liberal, says that no, there is no knowledge of truth for certain. We don't know for certain. Brian McLaren, the guy that's been the head of this movement, basically he makes all kinds of excuses about why we can't know what the Bible says, because we all have our biases and our understandings of what words mean in our culture. Informs us differently about certain ideas, and so therefore really cannot define the gospel. And others say, well, I think I can. But so we have a period of time, and a great movement here was established by Brian McLaren and the Emergent Church Movement. Quite a few have written against it, and there have been a lot of courtship with it. Even in evangelical churches, you know, it seems like whenever a guy is popular, he's got to show up and lecture to seminaries. And I do believe, and I may have to be corrected on this, but he was a guest speaker at Dallas Seminary. And I said, how in the world would you ever let a guy like that come in? Because you read Brian McLaren, now there is some clear established fact that he is not a believer just by what he says. I mean, he just can't be. Even though he has a Plymouth Brethren background, it's dispensational background, and is growing up, but when he became a mature person, he left all of that, and then he turned around to attack it. So we have that next phase, and of course, they're not only just a line like that. Then we have the next one is a kind of reaction against the emergent church, as we call it, New Calvinism. And New Calvinism is put on the map again by a person named John Piper. There's others, but John Piper, since he started in around 86, to kind of reestablish Reformed theology in evangelicalism, he gets the moniker of being somewhat the starter of the new Calvinist movement. And it supposedly is a reformed, it's a reaction against the postmodern. Postmodern says there's no truth. Calvinists come back and says, yes, there is. And so we have the reform actually trying to establish that. And then we have the drift from that to the last stage is we get into this neo-Marxism, the social consciousness. What else did I write here? And it's quasi-reformed. They refer to the scripture conveniently, and as we see, what John will do is changes what it says by the quirks that he interjects into the system. So we have just a complex. Oh, it ends up being experiential, charismatic, in the kingdom now theology, which is probably the prevalent thought out there. If you're not a dispensationalist, we're building the kingdom now. All right, that took 10 minutes. I wonder if I'm going to make it tonight. So we're following the middle here. As I say, we're here. I guess we're going to call them the evangelicals. You can drop the neo anymore. So we're just the evangelicals. They are. We're the fundamentalists yet on the bottom. So this evening we discuss or begin to discuss difficult matters. I gave you a reason why it's difficult, because it's too close to our time. Because for histories that are past, it's relatively easy to talk about those who lived in the past, but it's much more difficult to talk about living persons. The reasons we speak for the living people when they could speak for themselves. So this can be a dangerous and unfair to the living, and I am very sensitive to that because I have to depend on others, what they have done. There is no such choice for the dead. They can't speak for themselves, so we're just stuck with what's been said about them or what they've said. So our task is that, and you can't hurt the feelings, by the way. I didn't know that, but I guess you can't hurt the feelings of the dead.
us.
So our task is that we must be careful not to misrepresent any of them, and whether dead or alive, that's always true. Historical figures often have been vetted by historians, and greater objectivity is therefore possible, and I appreciate the work that historians do. So time puts us on firmer ground than talking about a living person who is still able to explain himself, although, as I already said, when writers enter the public arena, they are open to criticism because you read these people and I can't respond. It seemed like, you know, you're my people, quote, and I can't respond. It seemed like it's unfair. I don't have to respond to the writer. I just have to respond to you. So anyway, I think we understand that. I know that there was maybe 20 years ago we had a little bit of a rhubarb about that. And Gil would review authors and he'd say things not nice about them sometimes. And people said, well, have you talked to him personally? And Gil said, no, I don't need to because his work is in the public arena and therefore you don't have to speak to them personally. But somehow the words got back to the publisher or the writer anyway. Anyway, so that's one thing that happens when you write and it becomes public. You no longer can hide behind your anonymity. So it is with abundance of caution we talk about a living person who is greatly influencing the church in the next generation. And I think that there had been a lot of silence about this, that people, and I know why, it's difficult, very difficult. I said it took me my less favorite lesson because it's very difficult to get your idea, your head around what's going on here. So it's easy to just not to be vocal about it and be silent about it and let it go, but I don't think in my limited class here it's going to be an option. We need to deal with it, and I don't know whether we'll finish with it tonight. It depends on how I feel about it. The feel is the word here. If I felt that the class was losing interest in this or there was more questions about it, we can do another week on it because I haven't, in this lesson, gone through Piper's handling of the scriptures, how he does it. I'm going to do that. That's kind of tedious sometimes for people, you know, because it's difficult to do that in front of a class. So I'll see once about that. We may do one more lesson on Piper. We'll see. So in my opening collage, we have pictured a few of those who are coalesced around the modernist, leftist, Marxist ideals in the name of Christianity. And these personalities are identified as evangelicals within the framework of evangelicals. Now, I always like to have the line kind of laid out so we know what's happening, which is what that is on the board. If we would trace the progression of the neo-movement from the fundamentalists, this is the order. First of all, we'd have the bridge from the fundamentalists to the neo-evangelicals, back to the evangelicals, is Henry. Around 1947, his impact probably is continuing today because there are still books written about Henry. And neo-evangelical, and here I struggle with who I should put in here, but I put Stott in because he was the intellectual person that justified social work in the church or made the social work a valid ministry of the church. And Billy Graham, he's in there because what he did, he facilitated the ecumenism that was going on in the 50s with his campaigns. So Stott and Billy Graham, I'm going to put two of them in there. I'd say that's a fine. Then I mentioned McLaren already, the Emergent Church, and he doesn't fit the rails here at all. He's not even evangelical. I don't know what he is, but he's seen as evangelical, is writes within the evangelical framework. I don't know what that means even, because when he writes, it doesn't sound like an evangelical. He doesn't believe what the Bible says. He's no truth. But anyway, he is considered there. So we put him there. And then we have the New Calvinism, which is a reaction to McLaren, and maybe that's why I have to put him there, because New Calvinism came up as a reaction to something. They didn't come up as a reaction to dispensationalism. They came up as a reaction to the New Covenant or the Emergent Church. So we've spent weeks discussing Henry's uneasy conscience that led Stott, who in 1974 coined the term incarnational ministry, which shapes ministry based on Jesus' example. That's the incarnational ministry. To wit, the human Jesus was God incarnate. Christians are incarnate in culture. Therefore, Christians like Jesus serve the physical needs of the people. That's the bridge. That's the statement. It's based on a phrase in John 2:20, verse 21. As the Father sent me, Jesus says to disciples, so send I you. And in that, the whole boatload of social concerns enters into the evangelical world. And I say again, how can that possibly be? Such a big event in one little phrase in Scripture. Sometimes we call that proof texting. That's what it would be. So he doesn't really talk about what the ministry of the Jesus is, because we find that in Matthew 20:28. He says, "Surely the Father sent the Son to serve, but his service was not to ameliorate human suffering." He did very little of that. In fact, I talked to you about that last week. Very, very little of that. A lot of people suffered in the ministry during the ministry of Jesus. But clearly his mission was to be a sacrifice, and that have that Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. But in what way did he serve? To give his life a ransom for many. That is his service. The rest is perhaps giving him his credentials, but it's not the reason he came. So as the evangelicals in the 60s assumed a non-literal Bible, this was in Fuller Seminary, they also gave up the inerrant Bible, also in Fuller Seminary. Daniel Fuller says that it was inerrant only in what it asserts. And I thought, what does it assert? Well, he would say, I don't know, I don't think it asserts anything about science, you know, for example, or asserts anything about anything else. So I decide what it asserts. So in where it asserts is, you know, I like, then it's inerrant. But it doesn't assert anything that I like, then it's errant. So that became the beginning of the partial inerrancy theory, which continues today, which Piper buys into. The Emerging Church, Brian McLaren, a movement emerging out of the new post-cultural, where there's no truth, no postmodern culture, had lost its objective roots, no longer controlled by biblical doctrine or practices. Brian McLaren begins to attack the literal Bible and everything else that's evangelical, even and the fundamentalist. And he cannot even define the gospel. It's really incredible how he can't define even the gospel. So jettisoning biblical theology, it denies fundamentalism. This is emergence. Humility is in not knowing. So it's one of those kind of twists of things against it. The real proud people know what the Bible says. God is against the proud. So in all humility, we say we don't know for sure what it says. And that's more God-honoring, God-pleasing than if we say this is what the Word of God says. So in the twist of how he thinks, that's how it goes. So it turns entirely to Christian experience, denying the substitutional death of Christ, the loss of eternal judgment, or anything orthodox, and all you have left in is universalism. And whenever you have universalism, it destroys religion, and you have nothing but something that's secular. However, as with modernism, emergent church is not spiritually satisfying. Enter the new covenant, or the new Calvinism. So they lost the very God itself out of it. So we don't know anything for sure, so we guess we lose God too, right? So a new way of spirituality is floated by the new Calvinists, which is an attempt to return to the doctrine. The new covenants have experiential roots, training in old Calvinism, in that they are serious, even though they have a flawed theology. They do grapple with spiritual issues. That's been historically true. So Colin Hanser, a proponent of the new Calvinist, a writer of the book The Young, the Restless, and the Reformed, near the end of his tenure at Christianity, near the beginning of his tenure at Christianity, I couldn't find that out, but it had to be somewhere around in the 90s, somewhere, maybe early 2000, that he's writing this. And then near the beginning of my tenure at Christianity Today, the emerging church was all the rage. After one staff discussion about emerging church, I talked about these experiences with my boss at Christianity Today. I expressed concern that when Christianity Today reports about the emerging church, we might give the impression that this group will become the next wave of evangelicalism, which he would think was not a good thing, and he would like not that to happen. So if they would give it a boost like that in the magazine, it might just take off. Because he thought, if anything, in my limited experience, I saw a return to traditional Reformed theology. This is Hansen talking. So my dear friends read John Piper's book, Desiring God. This is still Hansen. Learned from Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. They wanted to study at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Al Mohler is. Sent each other emails when they saw good sales of five-volume sets of Charles Spurgeon. So it seemed like they're going back to Calvinism. I considered the books sold, he said millions. I don't know if there's been millions of books sold, but he said millions. I considered the millions of books sold by Piper and his yearly appearance in the popular Leo Giglio conference, Passion Conference, and I sought to find out what makes today's young evangelicals tick. So he's thinking that he's going back to what will be called the new Calvinism, because John Piper is leading this way, and is hopefully leading away from the emerging church, which is probably true. The results should help us learn what tomorrow's church might look like when they become pastors and professors. This is from his 2008 book. Well, as we have outlined the emergent church, it failed to satisfy the heart. So ready is the new Calvinism, as defined largely by John Piper. It promised to put God back into theology, and the students appear ready to do the hard labor of preparing for a fruitful ministry, returning to the old Reformed doctrines of Grudem and Spurgeon, although yet Reformed. So Piper was the first neo-Calvinist. He gained a following common amongst the young and the restless and sometimes clueless that followed him. See comments by those who liked his book. So I looked up, like Amazon, you can look at a book and you see what people say about it. And most of the comments about the book, about Desiring God, was what he wrote, first book, they really liked it. It changed my life. I can't believe it's so good. I never thought it was there. You know, and then a few said, I don't understand this book. I think it's weird. I think it's dumb. You know, a few of those. But most of the people really supported the book Desiring God. It may be acceptable for the Reformed to see the children turn away from postmodernism, away from McLaren and its subjectivism and its nihilism, and return to Calvin. But then Calvinism is a strange new Calvinism is a strange new bird. How can neo-Calvinism be anything but a false Calvinism? Which is an interesting thought. You know, something becomes new, it's obviously different than the old, right? Anyway, so we have neo-Calvinism really got to be different than the old, or else we just call it Calvinism. So it's probably got to be a false Calvinism. But new Calvinism is not Reformed theology. If it is, it only does lip service to Calvin. John Piper is, in a destructive, creative way, twists the text to make it somewhat totally new. Now, again, we have a 33-year of John Piper's ministry, so I'm sure if you look at the beginning of it, I'm sure you'll find him more Reformed. But as you go on, it just sags, all right? This is what I expect you would find. Well, the new Calvinists say they return to the Bible. It is clear now in this day they do so only as it suits them. If John Piper is the connection, we need to see the movement at its roots. If the emergent church dropped objective truth, which is postmodernism, it absorbed the relativism in worldliness. Perhaps it would be seen as anti-legalism, which might be a good thing, but they might also find that they're just against obedience to the word, and they like this emergent church idea, likes the freedom to do what you want. You know, you're not restrained by God and what he has said. So it's freedom from the old. The new Calvinist reclaims God, retains worldliness, shakes legalism and its obligations in pursuit of freedom and humanitarian service. So we go into the neo-Marxism in the end, the humanitarian service. So Piper says, he's talking about the emergent, so this is kind of his reaction to them. He has them pretty well pegged. Emergent seems to be a reaction among younger believers, primarily 20 and 30s, sometimes to several things. In my judgment, it's not a very healthy reaction, though I can understand why it might happen, Piper says. On one hand, it seems to be a reaction against the large plastic megachurch phenomenon where relationships are not paramount. The emphasis on bigness, success, slick marketing, super-duper high-powered worship services all feel very plastic, commercial, not real, poetic, gusty, and down-to-earth. So he's rejecting against, you know, the big hell hybels and all these other mega churches that have sprung up over the world in the 80s and so forth. So there is a reaction against that, he thinks, by the emergent, a laid-back spirituality. On the other hand, it's a reaction to the formalized doctrinal statements. The emergents don't like doctrinal statements. They want to be loose and goosey, you know. They're just, you know, freewheelers. The emergent church tend to find a creative way of coming together, like sitting on sofas, lighting candles for lighting, painting the walls, strange and different things like that, because it's fresh and new and gives release to different people, people's expression, and so on. This is Piper talking. And if you try to push them on what they believe, they don't like to tell you. They don't believe the truth itself is an objective propositional thing that makes them postmodern, that has a yes or no. Nothing's ever either or, bad or good, right or wrong, ugly or beautiful. It's all vague. I've talked to some emergent types and tried to understand even their concept of truth, and you can't get your head or hand around it. This is still Piper. If you Google the emergent church, you will find that they don't like statements of faith. They don't like them because they say they alienate people or separate people. they push people apart instead of relationally nurturing people to come together. So that's the flavor. It's not defined. There's no list on this. There is no list on this is what it means to be emergent. And this has been a struggle of all these years. It mostly means you're nothing. That's really why there's no list. It's a kind of general reactionary movement. What concerns you most about the emergent church? Mr. Piper, the single greatest concern for me is their attitude towards doctrine. Stylistic things are neither here nor there. They come and go, whether you meet in the home or meet in a church, sit in a circle, sit in rows, paint the walls or not. They're just peripheral issues. The wineskin's not the wine. The issue is attitude towards truth. I'm deeply concerned about it, and I think it will be the undoing of the emergent church as it has come to be. Now, I don't know for sure. We see a pretty good Piper here. I would appear that Piper is fairly even-handed about this movement. However, notice what he doesn't say. That it does not raise any question about the gospel issues with these, and it seemed inappropriate for him not to do that. After all, the gospel is a test of fidelity. And I know with Brian McLaren, he would fail it utterly. So why doesn't Piper talk about that? It's sort of like how they look. And they're leaving the doctrines of Calvinism, for example. So they do not like statement of faith. This is back to the emergent, since that alienates people. Yet some statement of death, burial, and resurrection. I'm sorry, this is me. They do not like statements of faith, since they alienate people. Yet some statement of death, burial, resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection, gospel must be included to be counted as Christian, I think. The emergent can slide by this test pretty easily, and Piper does not raise a concern, which should be noted. And if you read McLaren, you just can't escape the fact that he denies the gospel, and Piper doesn't mention it. Now, we should not give Piper a pass. Only inexperienced people get passes. And he is not inexperienced. He is one of the leading theologians of the country, quote, quote. So, a professional experienced teacher, writer, must not be given the same consideration as a lay person trying to express himself with the language and doctrines of the Bible. Like a new believer might have difficulty doing this, make me all kinds of mistakes. We may give a wide breadth to digressions, mistakes, oversights, unawareness of the implications of the options. However, when it comes to Piper, he is not in this category. He must be evaluated as a well-versed apologist for his view and be held accountable for corrections in writing to offset any errors. If he makes a mistake, which he can easily do, he can fix them in the next edition. So assumptions are made about an author, we do, and a preacher. And if you know the personal faith of the author, then the one who reads the work with the idea of reading an author who has experienced grace of God and salvation, you sort of have that in your mind. In fact, most will include some statement, some clear statement of saving faith that resonates with other believers, that ways are sure to put in there. And I think that when we have speakers here, and we're going to have another one this weekend for the men and for all of us, But I would expect that before very long, when he's here, he'll give us his testimony. And if you don't, I'll go up to ask him, why don't you give us your testimony? You know, some statement that you would say, this guy's a believer. You know, why did Jeff M. come? He's not a believer. But he still has to say it. He still has to, you know, connect with us. Of course, secular writers make no such claim, and therefore they're not held to that kind of standard, obviously. So then there are authors who are assumed by association, training, and reputation to be writers as born-again believers. And here's where Piper fits. We expect certain things from certain groups. So I would say if I read a dispensational writer, I probably have a good chance he's a believer. But I still want to see it. And if I read a Reformed writer like David Wells, I expect him to see it, although I will disagree with him on some things, but in terms when it comes to the salvation issues, I will probably expect him to be pretty clear about that. So this assumption continues until biblical, if I read this guy now, this assumption continues until biblical issues are redressed or handled in an unorthodox way when some red flag starts showing up in his writing. Here the Reformed and the Covenantalists may have differing views on the theology. I'm not talking about those kind of things. May look closer about them. But usually there is an agreement on saving faith with other understood variations. Yet, at times, one may raise questions about the practice of infant baptism. We say, well, can this guy really be saved? I remember Dwight Oswald just never could get his mind around the idea that Martin Luther really could be a saved person because of his baptism. I mean, you know, something does, sometimes we are held up by these things, but generally we kind of work through it and make our judgment. So, anyway, we do have to do that. So, armed with the caveats of studying theology of another, we are ready to launch to our subject, New Calvinism, and John Piper and the direction of these newcomers are pointing as the direction for the next generation church. So here is John Piper, grandfatherly figure. Yeah, I think I've never seen him without a smile. I think that's probably what he has to have. Who is John Piper? We're going to ask that many times here. He is one in the panoply of gods in my collage, and I don't use that word disrespectfully. A benevolent appearing grandfather figure whom the young have fallen in love with. It's always interesting how young college people fall in love with old people. Never mind. It hasn't happened yet. I'm just waiting. Maybe a little older. According to Piper, he had a religious conversion. Now, follow this, or listen to this. I'm sure you're going to listen, but I'm going to listen to it real carefully. According to Piper, he had a religious conversion at his mother's knee while on vacation in Florida. He remarked that it blows him away that he was saved at 6 years old, not because he remembers the event, but because the Bible tells him what happened to him. Well, okay, now here you go. You can let that go, if that's all there is. But you start off with this. And first my mind goes, this raises a real question about his rebirth. Right off the bat, few are saved at this age. Most remember their salvation, even if they're saved at that age. All right, so this is just evidence. We're not making any judgment here except that it raises a flag in my mind that he says that I don't remember, but the Bible tells me I'm saved if I've done that, I guess, you know, whatever it says to him. All right, so that's how he starts out. Now, I'm going to have to give you a little bit of a heads up about what this is all about because Christian hedonism is the term adopted by the literature of John Piper to describe his scheme of sanctification and advance in spiritual life. Certainly, it is a very strange term because hedonism, is for Christians a bad word. Hedonism means the pursuit of pleasure as the chief good, but in the case of this new scheme of spiritual living, it refers to this pursuit of pleasure in God. Now, we got some prepositions here that I don't know how to chase down all the time, but he uses them, and prepositions are always dangerous for me because they're kind of flexible. They make them what you want them to say. Those who hold to the tenets of classical Reformed theology, however, have grown increasingly cautious of John Piper. This is a good thing. His endorsement of figures like Rick Warren, his recommendation of Beth Moore as a charismatic and all that, sees ghosts, not ghosts, but sees visions and special communication from God, Beth Moore type person. As a preacher, even to men, his bizarre introduction of Christian hedonism, all have been thoroughly criticized by serious Reformed theologians. And it's good to hear this. And I got to say this. You know, what I read to him about Piper was evaluating the emergent church. You know, here's where you have a difficulty with our people that read this stuff. Depends on where you read him. Kind of like where you read Muhammad, this stuff on Muhammad. If you read him early in his ministry, you read this. If you read late in the ministry, you read something totally opposite. So you might say, well, no, Piper says this. Well, he may be in early in the ministry. So what you got to be careful of is you want to read what he's saying at the end. That's what counts. Okay? All right, because he could give up what he held. So anyway, I wanted to mention that because there's a drift here apparently in Piper over his life of his ministry. So it's good to see that at least among the Reformed theologians, since David Wells made a glowing report about him, that Piper is maybe drifting a little bit. Delighting in the Lord, this is back to what Piper would say, delighting in God is made. By the way, it's never delighting in the Lord or the Lord Jesus. It's always delighting in God. That somewhat impersonal name that fits every deity. I don't want to overstate this here, but it's interesting how these words are not intimate words. They're sort of like God is, you know, how do we know God? Through Jesus Christ who's expressed him. And so if you never come around and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but always talk about God, you wonder, why are we not talking about the intermediator that was sent to represent God on earth, you know. So, but anyway, I have this. Always, it's about God. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not against talking about God. You know, I was in a place not too long ago, and not in our city, and somebody prayed, and he started out by saying, God. You know, said, God, we, you know, then went on. Said, it's just different. We talk about the Lord, the Jesus Christ, the Father. But it's God in the prayer, and the only God in the prayer, it's different, isn't it? All right, that's what I'm saying. So delighting in God is made the organizing principle of every spiritual experience and duty. Delighting in God, not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in God. It becomes a key formula for all spiritual vigor and development. This is Piper's. Every other Christian duty is thought to depend on how well we obey the central duty of delighting in the Lord. Now we use the word Lord. That's good. The entire Christian, I don't know who wrote this, so it may not have been Piper even. The entire Christian life is simply to rest upon a quiet quest, which is bound to distort one's perspective of Christian life and how it must be lived. So everything is funneled through this knot hole, delighting in God. Everything is there. Every Christian experience is pulled through that knot hole. So Piper, a protege of Fuller Seminary, in his book states, Piper is destroying, this is a book by Enoch Burke, it's not the best book for it, but I think he's too legalistic in his representation of Piper, but it has some nice history in it. As this book states, Piper is destroying the church with his perverted ideas of Christianity by taking a partial truth, he weds it to his new insights that appeal to the flesh, and Piper is leading the young to spiritual ruin. Piper says, now going back to his testimony, I look back to my childhood and see mother laughing, and now he tells us where he gets this idea of this joy, this happiness that he seeks. I look back at my childhood and see my mother laughing so hard at the dinner table that tears ran down her face. She was a very happy woman, but especially when my father came home on Monday, who was an evangelist. He'd been gone 2 weeks in the work of evangelism, or sometimes 3 or 4, and she would glow on Monday mornings when he was coming home. At the dinner table that night, these were the happiest times in my memory. We'd hear about the victories of the gospel. Holy and happy were these Monday meals. Oh, how good it was to have Daddy home. That is what he wants to capture in his Christian life. That's why he gives this. Now, it goes on now. And when I was in college, I had a vague, pervasive notion that if I did something good because it would make me happy, I would ruin its goodness. Now, I have a hard time understanding what he's saying with some of these things. I'll read that again. When I was in college, I had a vague, pervasive notion that if I did something good because it would make me happy, it would ruin its goodness. I figured that goodness of my moral action was lessened to the degree that I was motivated by a desire for my own pleasure. So it seems like he's doing this goodness to get something out of it, and when he does this to get something out of it, he feels guilty about it. I don't think that way. I don't think that way in my Christian life. I mean, this sounds to me like an unbeliever trying to please God. It doesn't know how to do it. Now, maybe I'm wrong, and I could be wrong. That's why I hate to do this lesson. But the whole thing just doesn't ring true. When I was in college, I had a vague, pervasive notion that if I did something good because it would make me happy, I got happy because I did something good, I would ruin it because I did it. That says a low value of what you've done. I don't know. I just don't have the motivation just as there do things to be happy. So I figured out the goodness of my moral action was less than the degree that I was motivated by the desire for my own pleasure. In other words, if I do it for my own pleasure, you don't do it for the right reason. Whoever has done this for his own pleasure? I come to the class here because I would look stupid if I didn't. I guess maybe that's for good pleasure. I don't know. Oh, I don't know. I just don't think the way he's thinking here at all, and have a hard time following this. So this whole exchange is foreign to my thinking, and maybe yours. Hard to follow. Is this a confused believer or an unbeliever that has no vital Christian experience and gains nothing from his Christian experience except he expects happiness as any believer would suppose? An unbeliever going in as a Christian would think he's going to get something out of this. And he gets nothing out of it. And if he gets something out of it, he's guilty about it. So I don't know. So Piper at the time saying, buying ice cream as a student center for just for pleasure doesn't bother me because the moral consequence of that action seems so insignificant. But to be motivated by a desire for happiness or pleasure when I volunteered for Christian service or went to church, that seems selfish, Unitarian, and mercenary. I don't understand that thought. I don't think I've ever had that thought in my life. I don't identify with it. Maybe you do. I hope not. So this is the problem for me because I couldn't formulate an alternative motive that worked. Why should I do what I want to do? Why should I go to church? Why should I do service? I found in myself an overwhelming longing to be happy, a tremendous, powerful impulse to seek pleasure. Yet at every point on moral decision, I had said to myself that this impulse should have no influence. I shouldn't be doing this to make me happy, but he wanted happiness. I remember back in the days when Larry Crabb was here, there was an expression he would use a lot. And by the way, I think Larry Crabb is one of those guys that have fallen off the wagon too, because as he's gone on, he's got worse and worse and worse and worse. In the last book he wrote that I know of, he said, finding God like he was lost. So we have this idea of this longing of the heart. It was an expression he talked a lot about, of people have longings in their heart for something. And we have this here again, with this longing to be happy. I think if you long to be happy, you're not going to be happy. So again, I just don't understand the way this is approached at all. So the problem for me was because I couldn't formulate an alternative motive that worked, I found myself in an overwhelming longing to be happy, a tremendous, powerful impulse to seek pleasure, yet at every moral decision, I said to myself that this impulse should have no influence. You should do it for other reasons, but didn't know what it would be. Now, we'd say the Spirit motivates us, not my desire for pleasure. Now, pleasure doesn't have to be hedonistic. It could be joy, happiness, peace, whatever. You know, when he went to church and did service, he didn't get that out of it. And he didn't know how to get it. Of course, he's going to figure out how he's going to get it in a few minutes here. So for him, one of the most frustrating areas was that of worship and praise. My vague notion of the higher the activity, the less there must be of the self-interest in it, caused me to think of worship almost solely in terms of duty. Well, I think of that when I have to stand up at church because I don't want to stand. My legs, after standing for 2 hours before class, I sit down. So I stand up because of duty. But otherwise, we stand up because that's what you do. Okay, so if you do something out of duty, it cuts the heart out of it, he says. Well, you're right. We don't do this for duty. We do it because of what we do. You know, we're inspired by the Spirit to do the things that we do in a church. Wow. Then I was converted to Christian hedonism. His words. I was converted to Christian hedonism. I was converted to Christianity. Could have left off the hedonism. I would say, well, we're making progress here. Then I was converted to Christian hedonism. In a matter of weeks, I came to see that it is unbiblical and arrogant to try to worship God for any other reason than the pleasure to be held in him, pleasure to be had in him. Now, this is quite undefined. Now, remember, this sounds really good. Pleasure to be had in him. Now, would you like to draw that on a picture? Or would you show me what a guy is going to do? Now, Piper writes this. He says, don't miss the last two words, in him. Not his gifts, but him. Not ourselves, but him. It has a good flavor to it, but I don't know for sure what he really means by it. It is at this point that Piper acknowledges the influential persons in his search for happiness. This tree of known figures. Now, here is, talk about flags that go up. Here's another set of flags. He doesn't cite the Apostle Paul. Let me say this later. He doesn't cite the Apostle Paul or the writings of Peter or the book of James or the words of Jesus. No, he cites C.S. Lewis, Blaise Pascal, and Daniel Fuller. All of them are very suspect in the Christian faith. I don't think Daniel Fuller is a believer. Blaise Pascal was a Jansenite, kind of a breakoff of the Catholics in France. And C.S. Lewis, an apologist, a universalist, lots of problems with his theology. But these are the guys now that are going to build his theology, and they all are going to be built out of philosophy, not out of Scripture. Another red flag should go up. I should, and for me, I don't need to go any further. I've already decided this. You're not going to get anything good out of these guys. Now, remember, the Enlightenment ideal, French Revolution, American Revolution, were Enlightenment ideals was to pursue and possess happiness as a right for all. Remember, that's part of the, what is that? Bill of Rights? Is that what it is? Where it's, you know, everybody has an opportunity to pursue happiness. So happiness is a big deal, and these guys, Blascal would have been before that, write about this happiness, and that's something we should all have. And if you're going to be a Christian, if it's going to be worth anything at all, you're going to be happy. And that's why I think Piper smiles a lot, because he's got to be happy. For Piper, happiness does not come via the ordinary biblical path of obedience. That doesn't show up much. But by direct questing, via worship and praise, and we'll move more on this later. So Williams, while in college in 1964, he started his studies at Wheaton College. He was introduced to Lewis, Mere Christianity, and I've read it, or parts of it, and I enjoyed part of it. You know, it's an introduction to Christianity without all the other stuff. And he writes, for the next 5 or 6 years, I was almost never without a Lewis book in my hand. I think without his influence, I could never have lived my life. I could never, not the Apostle Paul, not the Gospel of, I could never live my life with as much joy and usefulness as I have if it wouldn't have been for C.S. Lewis. Now, we're talking about key basic doctrines of the Christian faith, not something you might add on. Well, there'd be one more thing you could do to, you know, increase your, you know, enjoyment of your devotional time or something like that. You know, basic fundamental issues within the Christian life. I would never have lived my life with as much joy and usefulness as I have. I will never cease to thank God for the remarkable man who came into my path at the perfect moment. Williams, in his sermon, Weight of Glory, this is C.S. Lewis's sermon, I have never in my whole life heard any Christian, let alone Christian of Lewis's stature, say that all of us not only seek, as Pascal said, but also ought to seek our own happiness. Doesn't get this out of the Bible, remember? He's getting this out of the philosophy. Now, when does the flag go up for you? So we skip down here. What about C.S. Lewis? He believed in purgatory, prayers for the dead, believed in the physical presence of Christ in blood and blood, body and blood, practiced and taught oracular confession like the Catholics, believed in the baptism of salvation, believed in free will, inerrancy of Scripture, rejected inerrancy of Scripture, justification of faith alone, as well as the doctrine of total depravity and sovereignty of God. Pretty well didn't believe much of what Christians believe. But he's the guy that Piper is indebted to for his insights. So Piper's system of Christian hedonism had its roots in the thinking of the 17th century religious philosopher Blaise Pascal. He's the guy that says, and I like that one phrase, that God has created a vacuum in your heart that's shaped like him. That's the guy that said that. That's Pascal. And Piper writes, during my first quarter in seminary, I was introduced to the argument for Christian hedonism and one of the greatest exponents, Blaise Pascal. Piper eagerly accepted Pascal's assertion that all men, without exception, seek happiness. Well, no doubt about that. We all probably do, sometimes in the wrong places. And Piper, to develop his construct of Christian hedonism, all he had to do was, then, scan the scriptures to find a biblical verse that appeared to support Pascal's theory. But in so doing, he commits a cardinal error, for he started with the ideas of men and then turned to scripture to justify a human philosophical system. So that happens a lot. Comments on finding words or ideas to suit the search. I remember the Minerva Meyer Clinic, you see on the radio, that they used to search the scripture hours in a day. And I was wondering, what in the world are you looking for? And I was figured out they're looking for a verse or a phrase that they could use to pervert Christianity and call it psychology. That's what they did. So Williams, in our evaluation of Piper's ministry, we need to recognize the most formative influence of these men who helped him formulate the concept of Christian hedonism. The leading and neo-evangelical, neo-orthodox American academic was Daniel Fuller. Daniel Fuller, he writes, my love for Daniel Fuller is unashamed. I owe him more than I can describe. Remember, I do not believe Daniel Fuller is a believer. I said something to Gil this week about that. So I don't think he was either. So I got two very unauthoritative people said that, so it doesn't make any difference. But you read Daniel Fuller, said, I don't know why you think he is. All right. So he writes, my love for Daniel Fuller is unashamed. I owe him more than I can describe. Piper openly acknowledged the influence of Fuller Seminary on his theological thinking. 1967, Daniel Fuller delivered a paper before the ETS of America, wherein he laid the groundwork for what may be called the doctrine of partial inspiration, which now everybody holds out there. By the end of 1960, Fuller Seminary's view of Scripture was seriously compromised. Limited inerrancy was the dominant view. Fuller argued that there were two kinds of Scripture, revelational Scripture, that is wholly without error, and non-revelational Scripture, that is not without error. Yet Piper happily works alongside Fuller and even wrote the foreword to his book, The Unity of the Bible, 1992. No book besides the Bible has a greater influence on my life than Daniel Fuller, The Unity of the Bible. When I first read it, it was a classroom syllabus over 20 years ago. Everything began to change. And there's a number of times he uses phrases like that. From then on, things were different. So things were, you know, whatever, experienced. So I don't waste your life. That's Piper's book. Describes how C.S. Lewis walked up over the horizon of my little brown path. It is hard to overstate the impact he had on my life. He demonstrated for me and convinced me that rigorous, precise, penetrating logic is not opposed to deep soul-stirring feeling and vivid, lively, even playful imagination. Lewis gave me an intense sense of the realness of things. He helped me become alive to life. Is this what a believer needs? You don't need to answer that. In his final class with Daniel Fuller, called The Unity of the Bible, the unifying flag was hoisted over the whole Bible. Piper explains how the seeds of his life were rooted in Daniel Fuller's book. I don't know, but Christians talk this way about this kind of stuff. The seeds of his life. The unity of the Bible, one of the seeds was in the word glory. God's aim in history was to fully display his glory. Now we agree with that. Another seed was the word delight. God's aim was that his people delight in him after all their hearts. Don't disagree with that. The passage of my life has been to understand and live and preach and teach how these two aims of God relate to each other, indeed how they are not two but one. Piper goes on, if my life was to have a single, all-satisfying, unifying passion, it would have to be God's passion. Now, you might not want to disagree with that on the surface because I am passionate about the Lord. I hope you are. There's a little different passion in the Lord or passion about the Lord, and we'll talk about what this actually means. And if Daniel Fuller is right, Piper says, God's passion was the display of his own glory and the delight of my heart. Enjoying God supremely is one way to glorify him. Enjoying God makes him look supremely valuable. That's a strange statement. What about the value of the death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf? Why does that not state the value we place in God? Otherwise, it's an empty value. Unless this God has done something, it's valueless to us. Notice that it is always God, again, said this before, not the Lord or the Lord Jesus. So Piper freely acknowledged the foundation of Christian hedonism was laid at Fuller Seminary. While the words glory, delight, and joy were firmly implanted in the young Piper's mind, the concept of obedience to God's law, and that's the way they would say it, I don't think that's the way we would say it, we say obedience to God, period, is not mentioned. Or if it's mentioned, it's very seldomly stressed. Nor are the ideas of repentance, sin, or the pursuit of righteousness. It's just find your pleasure in God. That's it. So Piper explains, I found myself in overwhelming longing. Again, that phrase, an overwhelming longing to be happy. A tremendously powerful impulse to seek pleasure. And at every point of moral decision, I said to myself that this impulse should have no influence. Then I was converted to Christian hedonism. In a matter of weeks, I came to see that it was unbiblical and arrogant to try to worship God for any other reason than the pleasure to be had in him. Now, it sounds good here. It sounds kind of good. I'm not sure it even sounds, to me, it doesn't sound good at all anymore. But now it started, now it started to dawn on me. See, about the third time you've had is now it's started. It's something like a new thing has come upon you, a new understanding. Is this what believers do when you read philosophy, a new understanding? And it all started to dawn on me that this persistent, undeniable yearning for happiness was not to be suppressed, but to be glutted on God. Lewis had helped to convince him that praise should be motivated solely by the happiness we find in God. With the concept of Christian hedonism firmly planted in his mind, Piper turns to the Psalms and says he found the language of hedonism everywhere. And that's what I haven't done for you, and I'll see if I'll do that for you next week. Piper explains, my shortest summary of it all is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I really can't fault the statement, but I'm not sure what he means by it. Or the Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's not a biblical phrase either, but that is out of the catechism, so maybe that's what he's borrowing on. And I do think we enjoy the Lord. I hope we do. But you don't attack it directly to find it, do these things to get it, except we're just obedient. All right, somewhere I talk about this. So Piper's study on human philosophy masquerading as a profound spiritual insight convinced him that all decisions, conduct in life are predicated on man's innate desire to find pleasure. Innate desire to find pleasure. That seems to me like that's the flesh. And of course, those who dedicate their lives to pursuit of pleasure have been known throughout the ages as hedonists, a word which always carries a pejorative connotation. So his flawed approach to theology allowed him to integrate human philosophy with Christian faith, and the result was Christian hedonism in the doctrine and the Desiring God ministry. Piper's hard to critique, as I've told you, and not be misunderstood. The idea of God receiving all the glory spot on, that we are to delight in him, certainly has biblical support. However, the idea to delight in him, to have any meaning, it must fundamentally be attached to our obedience to him. To delight, to be happy, content, joyful, at peace in him without obedience, leaves the God in whom we delight undefined and unknown. It is the whom in obeyed that defines our allegiances. Obedient acts of life and worship return a satisfaction that cannot be found in mental physical activity, as seen in the worship in the passion events. So I'm going to quickly do this for you because I don't want to have you miss this. So the passion worship event is where this goes every year, and John Piper has been a keynote speaker 18 times. It means it pretty much have been every time. I don't know that for sure. It just was this last year in Atlanta again, in the Mercedes Auditorium there, wherever they get the pro athletes are played. Okay, the annual event in Atlanta, 65,000 people this last year, aged 18 to 25, what years come together for a Piper-style worship experience program and skillfully produced by Leo Giglio since 1997. The cost to attend $165 generates $9 million. Those attending the Passion events no doubt will represent a wide mixture of people in theology, in customs as saved and the lost, but are unified in the experience led by the leaders of the event. It is apparent that there is a little for everyone, but the death, burial, resurrection of Christ is strangely absent for a Christian worship event that ostensibly promotes the core truth. And I've not listened to all of them. I may just take the time to listen to all of them and just see exactly what they do say. There's about eight of them that have lectured. And so this is how it goes.
If God can bring us from death to life, he can bring us to this place tonight and gather us like this, then through us, he can do something that will reverberate into eternity.
What we need is something that can handle the weight of our soul.
We were able to light a flame very close to where our Savior was raised from the dead. And we've been able miraculously to transport that flame intact all the way from Jerusalem to Atlanta, Georgia.
This world or God, our name or his name, our fame or his fame.
You know this word, there's a promise in this word. It says, seek and you will find. When you find love, you find your purpose.
And I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to Yes, we're going to throw away misogyny. Yes, we're going to throw away racism. Yes, we're going to throw away lovelessness. We're going to get rid of the junk, but we're going to stick to the supply. His name is Jesus.
You are valuable to God. Don't ever minimize your individuality. You are unique, fashioned in the image of God for a particular purpose.
Why are there 3,865 people groups in the world today who don't have the Bible in their language? It's time to share light.
For us to leave the past behind and to embrace the potential of a new decade, many of us are going to need to say goodbye to a story of defeat. We're going to need to ask Almighty God to turn the page.
So last night we talked about funding some things that we believe in. This is what you gave. You did that! And I stand here in this room with 65,000 of you. I know that God has built this house by faith.
What about when they say you're not good enough to do what you want to do? When we really want to have an impact on the rest of the world, then we're going to still have the same confidence in the Lord on our worst day that we have on our best day.
It is time for the church to rise up in the power of the Spirit of Almighty God so the world can hear the roar of King Jesus. Less of me. More of Jesus.